The last time that I spoke to God's people on His Sabbath was in this building. We have been graciously granted permission and access to the building at no charge for this month of April to make our webcast from here, the same location we have for our Cleveland service. But I recall specifically saying the Passover is only 1 month from tonight, because we were here on the Sabbath of March the 7th. Passover will be this Tuesday, April the 7th. Now that turns out to have been 4 weeks ago. And we all know the reason why that was not what any of us planned. I was looking back at the announcements we had made that day, and it had all the details of locations for all the Holy Day gatherings. First Holy Day, the service will be here at the such and such a time. Last day, two services here, such and such a time. Lunchroom will be open to bring your lunch during the noon break on the last day of unleavened bread, and so on. The usual announcements we're so familiar with. But the last few weeks have been anything but usual. Since then, our world has become unrecognizable. Our daily news has so many ups and downs, we find it hard to keep up, hard to know which bit of news needs to be processed first, or which needs to be given higher priority. And now the Passover is only 3 days away. And I stand here addressing four people in the audience, plus, of course, those of you on the webcast. This year, I didn't even have the luxury of doing the countdown, which I sometimes do. 3 weeks to go, 2 weeks to go, a week to go. Now it's just 3 days. I had to chuckle a little bit as we were watching. My wife and I were watching In Accord last night. Mr. Franks was talking about that today would be the beginning of local webcasting for Sabbath services. And he says, you need to hear from your pastor. You haven't heard your pastor for a month, he said, which I got a bit of a chuckle about. And that's true. Tuesday evening, though, this coming Tuesday, April the 7th, after sunset, we will start our local webcast at 8 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, because that matches our sunset time for this area. It'll be about 2 minutes after, if I recall correctly, and it'll be a few more minutes after for the Meadville group. Others will have access to local webcasts. We've made downloads available to download a pre-recorded Passover service. Obviously, if you are watching that pre-recorded service, or you're going by the written instructions, you will yourself need to ask a blessing on the bread and the wine. But if you're watching the webcast, you will hear me do it if you're listening to this one or another pastor. But these are the things that have changed. It's been so very different. There will be a handful of us here again Tuesday night, a very small group. Only those necessary in those unusual circumstances to be able to bring the service to you as the congregations via webcast. Last year, as the Passover service began, looking back, I sat next to Mr. Jim Franks in this hall. He and his wife Sharon were visiting us for the first part of the Days of Unleavened Bread season last year, and I recall sitting down, the two of us together, to conduct the Passover service here. The Passover service, of course, has not changed. This coming Tuesday evening, you will hear the same deeply moving and sobering and yet quietly joyful words that you're used to hearing for the Passover service, the ones you always do. But brethren, I think it's obvious to us all, this year there is a difference. The difference is, we hope, in you and in me as well. That's the big question. Is the difference there in us as well? And that's what I want to talk about today, on this, the last weekly Sabbath before the first of God's annual festivals. We all understand that the Passover is not a holy day. It is not a 24-hour period of holy time. But it is an annual festival, an annual observance, an annual step that we practice every year in reiterating and reliving God's plan. We all can see, I think, that 2020 is setting up to be a year unlike any year than any of us have experienced before, including in our celebration and observation of God's special times. Many centuries ago, there was another group of people who began keeping God's festivals in a way they never had before. In fact, as far as they were concerned, we can't find any reference at all in God's Word that any of the annual festivals had ever been kept before that. It's actually very possible that they even began to view the yearly cycle in a different way. Turn back to Exodus 12, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Obviously, the weekly Sabbath was in force from creation. But there's no reference and no hint that we can find of any of these annual festivals before Exodus 12. And the first verse of that chapter, God spoke to Moses. It says, "Now the Eternal," or the Lord, "spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Did you catch it? If we accent the words a little more specially or severely, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It," this month, "shall be the first month of the year to you." That may well have been something different to them. After all, no doubt many of you have surely heard the first day of the seventh month referred to as Jewish New Year. The first day of the seventh month is what to us? It's the Feast of Trumpets. And yet, according to those who have been charged with maintaining and preserving the calendar and how it works, that's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, they call it Jewish New Year. Or others refer to it that way when speaking of it. But we know Tishri as the seventh month, not the first. So for the Israelites, it was a new start in many ways. In the same chapter of Exodus 12, we come down to verse 24, and he says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you will say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord.'" Notice those words. How interesting. "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord," the Eternal. That would be a pretty apt way to describe what happened in Jerusalem not quite 2,000 years ago, wouldn't it? "Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So it says the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. We know, naturally, that the New Testament Passover is different. In fact, along those lines, the fact that it's a different focus in the New Testament, those words in Exodus 12:27 ring very loudly in our ears. It's as if it's an overtone of the future. "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord." And that's exactly what our Lord and Master, our Savior, was willing to do for us in AD 31. So many years ago. But now you and I are in that future. And we are preparing again for the New Testament Passover. Same date, 14th of the first month. Same command, you'll keep it, observe it. Different symbols, deeper meaning. Yes, we think about the concept of God delivering from Egypt, which was a type and is a biblical type of sin. We know that isn't permanent. There's a prophecy in Isaiah where God includes Egypt, apparently listing among the three most dominant nations of the millennial reign of Christ. It talks about Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. But it's a symbol for us of sin. It's a profound thing for us to know the purpose God has in our lives now on a deeper spiritual level. There's no evidence In fact, we might say there's a great deal of evidence to the contrary. There's no evidence that the average Israelite of that day really understood very much what was going on. Their record as a nation, I think, shows just the opposite. The question is, brethren, we know all these things. Do we? Do we? And that, too, is what I'm asking you to think about today, and pointing out to myself that I need to think about it as well. You see, something unusual, unplanned, unprecedented has happened in our world. Not since the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918-1919 has anything remotely like this struck our world in terms of fear and total shutdowns in many nations, economic hardship, both personal and corporate. I'm talking about a disease. It's been 100 years plus, and so no one now living recalls. I saw an interesting item in the news. Had a picture of a gentleman who is apparently now the oldest victim of the coronavirus that looks like he's going to make a full recovery. He's 104 years old. So he actually survived the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918 and 19, and looks like he's headed to survive this as well, although I doubt very seriously whether he remembers it, since he would have been about 2 years old. But that's how long ago it is. How will it all turn out? How many will be sickened but recover? The number is growing. That's heartening, encouraging. Sometimes you see that statistic. How many have recovered from COVID-19? How many will die? Well, it's up to the tens of thousands in our world, over 6,000 in this country. How many countries, to echo something Mr. Franks mentioned in Accord, how many countries will struggle to recover in all forms, health, economies, social structure? He pointed out, if you watched it, he said, "I believe this country will recover." But he says, "I'm concerned about some other countries that, even in the best of times, were barely getting by." And how will that impact our whole world? The answer is, we don't know. What do we know? God is still on His throne. His purpose remains, which is to add many children to His family. The plan is still in place to send His Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth to put down the rebellion of sinning mankind, to establish the government of His family. You heard a bit about that in the sermonette by Mr. Slagle. And that government will be composed of spirit children, those who are His at His return, as Jesus Christ Himself characterized it. The ones who will be resurrected and changed at His return. And they will rule over the humans still alive on this earth. That will be the first job of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ. But you know, brethren, this year is different. I have another question for you. Are you and I treating it any differently? Has it impacted your personal preparation for the Passover this year? Or mine? I surely hope so. I surely hope so. Let me show you what I mean. To do that, I'm going to mix my metaphors a bit to keep learning some lessons from ancient Israel for just a little. As you know, the children of Israel camped for quite some time before Mount Sinai, where they heard the Ten Commandments proclaimed aloud. They sinned with the golden calf. They were probably there for just over a year, putting together the accounts in the Pentateuch. It must have come to seem almost quasi-permanent to them, almost normal. Was it? No. The instructions that God passed on through Moses frequently referenced, when you come into the land, this should happen and that should happen, and this is the other thing you'll do. So they were still looking forward. But after camping there for a year, I'm sure it had its routines. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Look at the first two verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." The tabernacle had been carefully planned. God gave the instructions to Moses. You can read about it through several chapters in the book of Exodus. And we know that it was modeled after the heavenly pattern because Moses was told, "Take care that you follow the pattern that was given you on the mountain." It was to reflect something in God's throne room. You can read the entire chapter where all the details are given about this setting up. This was a huge undertaking and a massive job to set it up. But for all that, it was a tent. It wasn't permanent. Later, under King Solomon, a temple would be constructed in Jerusalem. That was more permanent, but it's not there today either. My wife and I were able to be in Israel last year, last June, on the trip sponsored by the church and by Foundation Institute. And we saw some of those sites. We saw the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, it's called. It's not the temple. It's the closest thing to what's left of it. It's just the outer boundaries. You still see certain things. Robinson's Arch. The gate that is sealed shut to prevent invaders. I believe that's the one Jesus Christ will have no trouble unsealing when he returns. Move on down to chapter 40, verse 33. It says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Eternal filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now, they didn't plan on it back at that point, but we know now it was going to last a total of 40 years. That wasn't the idea originally. Certainly it wasn't what they envisioned. My question is this. What must it have been like on the morning that something different happened? What happened when the first Israelite happened to look toward the tabernacle just after dawn, perhaps, and thought he noticed, as it morphed back from a pillar of fire into a cloud with the light coming down, thought he noticed perhaps a change in the shape of the cloud, as perhaps it began to tumble a little bit and move and shift and then maybe lifted up off the top of the tabernacle and drifted just a short distance away and then hovered as if to signal a move. What must that have felt like? Let's go back to ourselves. What is your life like now? Right now, just 3 days before the Passover. Has your preparation this year changed at all? Is it perhaps a bit more intense in some ways? Is there a slightly different quality to it, given the unusual times we're living in? Thinking about keeping that Passover at home when you're used to being with God's people in a church service. A very elegant, was the word Mr. Franks used last night as we watched In Accord, an elegant service. Has your focus been on the Passover? You know, brethren, in an odd way, we too have been asked to stay put. The Israelites didn't go anywhere for at least a year. I don't know that they had a command to shelter in place, but we've had all kinds of pronouncements from various levels of government. The order did not come from God, but from governmental offices in our nation, state, or community. My wife got a message this morning from somebody who said, "Good news, I just found out I got 3 weeks to the last gallon of gas in my car." Not 3 miles, 3 weeks. That's what it feels like. But you know, in a way, brethren, we've had our lives impacted with a "don't move for a while" instruction too, haven't we? It's not exactly that there's a cloud over the tabernacle that isn't moving, but it sort of feels the same, just a little bit. The cloud isn't moving, and we aren't either. Has that enforced change changed you? Has it changed me? Has it made us reflect just a little more deeply about this life that we typically lead from day to day? I miss the oddest things. Don't you too? It's kind of bizarre. Once in a while, my wife and I would go out for breakfast sometimes just to have a bit of a break and, you know, change things up a little bit. And I said, I miss the oddest things. I miss the waitress coming over, the server coming over and saying, "Would you like me to top up your coffee?" It's just the strangest thing. It's so bizarre. Have you thought about the world we live in? What about the future world that we want so deeply to be a part of? Now, if so, brethren, if we've started thinking along those lines more deeply, that can be a very good thing. Our focus can be sharpened. We can use these events to sharpen our focus, or we can have them shatter our focus by distracting us with so many other things. There are our usual distractions that may have by necessity been taken away from us for a while. That could be a good thing. We just don't want to replace them with things that won't have as permanent a value to us. Of course, we're concerned about what's going on, but we still need to focus on God's future. Can we take advantage of a change of pace to do that? Let me set off on a little side trip at this point, a tangent for the sermon. Yesterday, my wife spotted a meme on the internet. It was posted by a teacher friend of hers, someone she knows from her time as a substitute teacher in this community where we live. She taught for a total of 17 years until stepping down after last school year. Here's what this meme said. Nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. May we rise up and do better. You know, that got me thinking. I'd had thoughts somewhat similar to that during this strange time to say, this is a chance to look at things in a different way. This is a chance to learn a lesson from this. It's certainly, as so many of you, brethren, have commented to me, it's like a fire drill for the prophesied events of the future. It would seem that this would fit under the category of what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8, because as we look at the patterns of the book of Revelation, we don't see seals and trumpets and plagues cascading on us yet. We don't see a quarter of all mankind dying from these things. But it surely can serve as a wake-up call, as a notification of how fast this world can, in Mr. Frank's words, be brought to its knees. And we need to think about it too. So this meme was helpful. But you know, the first thing I did was to go to the dictionary to be sure I knew exactly what a meme was. M-E-M-E, it's spelled. I've heard the expression. I've even used it. It always seemed to refer to something clever or thoughtful or funny, a short statement that we found on the internet. And usually that's pretty accurate. But I found out more about it. I found out where the word came from, who first used it, and what it was connected to, what it was meant to be at the time. And that's where things got really interesting for me. The word was coined by a British scientist, a biological scientist, Richard Dawkins, in 1976. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Do you recognize the name? He's still alive. He was only 32 at that time. He's now 79. He's famous for his theory of gene transmission in biology. And it's, in his mind, very directly connected to evolutionary progression. He is known for being an outspoken atheist. He even wrote a book called The God Delusion that was published in the year 2006. He basically feels that if a whole lot of people believe something that you can't demonstrate, that's called religion. That's not his quote, but he believes that somebody else made the statement. So his book takes that approach, that it's a delusion to believe in God. I'm sure there will be some very surprised people in the second resurrection. He wanted to find a word to express the way that cultural expressions got passed on, something like genetic traits are passed on by what he calls gene transmission. So he coined the word meme. Originally, the word was mimeme, M-I-M-E-M-E, based on the Greek word mim, M-I-M, from which we get the words mimic and mime in our language. Mimeme eventually got shortened to just meme, and that's what we have now. He defined it back in the mid-70s as a unit of cultural transmission. A unit of cultural transmission. So let's go a little deeper into what we need to be getting transmitted to our minds with Passover just 3 days away. You and I have to start thinking, or continue thinking, I hope, at a higher level, a third level. We're not talking about gene transmission, how genetic traits are passed along. We're not even talking about a meme in that sense, a cultural transmission. You and I, brethren, are talking about a spiritual transmission. If you want a title for this sermon, I suppose you could call it a Passover meme for 2020. Let me take you to a familiar section of New Testament scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, you know, contains instruction and correction from Paul to the church at Corinth about the way they kept the Passover. It's almost unrecognizable to us, the problems they were having. But in verse 23, he begins to retell or re-explain what they should be doing. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" That's the basic pattern. We know these things, don't we? But you know, look at them more deeply. Look at verse 23, the same night in which he was betrayed. Jesus Christ knew, as he kept the Passover with his disciples, what was coming the next day. Have you ever been in a place where you just dreaded the passage of time? Or where you maybe hoped you could just skip over a few bits and land a few days in front of it? Have we thought a little more deeply about his experience as we prepare this year? Look at those words. The same night in which he was betrayed. Have you or I felt somewhat betrayed by the events of the last month or so in our world? that maybe your income has been slashed or threatened to be taken away altogether? Have you and have I pondered and meditated on that aspect of his sacrifice? My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, recognize that statement? On what that had to have felt like? Have we determined that with God's help we will never betray him? Peter had to have felt like he did too when that rooster crowed. That we will never betray anyone close to us. Have we used the events of the last several weeks to think ever more deeply on this experience, on his experience, on the terrible shattering of their world that the disciples themselves must have felt? It had to have felt like everything was coming apart. They were more familiar with the concept of a Messiah returning to throw off the Roman yoke, set up a kind of a quasi-government like Israel under Solomon. The idea that he would be dead. We can read some of their reactions through the Gospels. Peter took him at one point and said, "This will not be so. I won't let it happen." What did Christ answer him? "Get behind me, Satan." That must have been shattering. The destruction for the disciples of everything they felt was normal. Verse 24 says, he had given thanks, he broke it, gave thanks and broke the bread. "This is my body broken for you, this do in remembrance." Have we slowed down enough in these strange times to cover ground in our pre-Passover meditations in ways maybe we didn't have time for, we thought, in previous years? Have you, have I, thought even more deeply on this most basic of lessons about the service we keep, that sin causes not only death but also pain? Jesus technically could have died for our sins with little to no pain. But that's not what happened. Is our line of spiritual transmission open? Are we getting the Passover meme? After all, our daily news lately has been filled with deeply moving instances of the pain this coronavirus is causing on the world, of exhausted healthcare workers trying their best to look after sick patients, a handful of them dying too, of patients in hospitals and residents of nursing homes dying without their family members ever having the chance to say goodbye. There's a lot of pain in our world right now. What's the connection? What's the meme? What's the spiritual message being transmitted? The message is, brethren, that the virus of sin is pummeling human beings as they strive to navigate their lives without knowing God's precious truth. That's not just in this year or at this time, but at all times. Those not yet blessed with this knowledge have only two basic levels of transmission working for them. Physical. Dr. Dawkins referred to it as gene transmission. We're not talking in this case, I'm not, about genetic traits being passed on. But certainly physical transmission in our world also describes transmission of the coronavirus. It's physically transmitted from one person to another. And then there are the memes, the cultural transmissions of information. Some are helpful, some are thought-provoking, some are poignant, some are funny, some are crude, some are useless. Brethren, you and I know the truth of God. We get the spiritual transmission, or at least we're supposed to. That meme makes sense to us. We don't view it as a delusion to believe in God. We know that it is the only reality there is. Are we grateful for that blessing as we anticipate the end, eventually, one day, of the scourge of sin? And certainly this Passover service always reminds us of the method by which we can have it forgiven in our lives. In verse 25, here in 1 Corinthians 11, he refers to that blood. Have we slowed down enough in this most unusual of pre-Passover years to think more deeply than ever before about that covenant? He refers to it as the new covenant in my blood. About how we agreed to that when we were baptized. About what it requires of us. About being willing to re-up for another year or however long it takes. Do we get the spiritual transmission? What Paul referred to as the oracles of God, the words of God, the instruction of God. A little later on in this same chapter, there's a bit of a summary in verses 31 and 32, 1 Corinthians 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Can we apply the lesson that our world is painfully experiencing? It's possible, according to some sources, that the onset of this virus came from humans consuming what they called exotic meats. Translate, in our culture, unclean and disgusting. And that caused the novel virus. It's called novel virus because this strain of a coronavirus had never appeared before. We've had SARS, sudden acute respiratory syndrome, and MERS, Mediterranean. And they are also coronaviruses, but this is different from those two. It caused it to leap from creatures to humans, zootopic spread. That's happened before, but this is something different. There can be spiritual lessons from that if we look hard for them. I mean, we could look at this verse and say, does it feel good to be chastened? No, but it's better than the alternative. But it does mean that we get the meme, the spiritual message, the transmission, the oracles, the words of God. That's what's important. So let's look for a spiritual transmission. Something that drives our lives to change. How about starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, another familiar pre-Passover reference. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves. You've heard this so many times. As to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified, Paul writes. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear unapproved. He said, I'm not trying to excuse myself or trying to provide some sort of reference for me, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified to you. Paul had some issues sometimes with some of the people in the churches he served. And then he issues a spiritual meme in verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Think about it. That is a spiritual transmission of an important principle. And I think it's a good one for this time of year. What does it mean? I think it drives home the point, brethren, that we need him and his plan and his son's sacrifice a whole lot more than he needs us. He wants us to be in his family, make no mistake. But we need him. We can't get there apart from him. This life is not all that it is. This life is only a proving ground once we know his truth, once we are called, once we have the plan in our minds. Nothing any human being does will detract from the perfection, the movement, the fulfillment of God's perfect plan revealed in this coming festival by the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. And that's just the start of the annual plan. You heard an announcement today about registering for the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't that sound wonderful? We certainly hope and pray that by then everything will have returned to normal. Except we want to have learned some lessons. When we humbly submit to him and gratefully accept the meaning of that special evening coming up Tuesday, we see more clearly a portion of the plan. He rejoices that his children get the transmission. Our obedience is a validation that even in flawed human lives, the plan works. And that's the beauty of it. How about another meme from Paul? Turn back to Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that another gem of a spiritual transmission? I think it is. Sounds like a Passover theme, or meme, if you prefer. Who presented his bodies a living sacrifice on our behalf? That's what the Passover is all about. When did he do that? 14th of the first month. What transmission are we supposed to receive? How are we to respond? Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is also familiar, isn't it? What does that phrase, renewing of your mind, mean to you? How about it's a spiritual transmission that has come to us from God? It's His Word. It's an oracle. It's a bit of wisdom direct from Him. And it has a permanent effect on our thinking. Renewing of the mind. Not going back to what it was. What kind of meme is that? Genetic? Cultural? Or spiritual? Beginning at this point, and extending through the remainder of the sermon, I want to ask you to do one thing. I want to ask you, as I read through the verses I'm going to turn to, in one more section of Scripture, well, this very section we're in, but in one more that I will turn to, I want to ask you to meditate as you listen and as you read. I guess I'm taking a chance. I want your mind to wander as I'm speaking. I want you to think about it. I want you to meditate on it. Don't lose touch, please. I mean, I can see all four of you right now. So don't lose touch. But mull over this spiritual transmission as we use the unusual time in which we find ourselves living. Use it as a way to drive spiritual preparation and change in our lives. Listen for bits of wisdom. Treat it like a clever saying that you found on the internet, which isn't very permanent. In other words, apply the oddly helpful meme I read to you earlier in the sermon. Nothing should go back to normal, this person wrote. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. I would make a minor modification in the last statement. The last statement was, may we rise up and do better. I would change that. May we humble ourselves to ask God's help to do better. And that's especially true if we can think of normal as what Paul called the carnal mind in Romans 8:7, where he said the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. If that's normal, we don't want to be normal anymore. We don't want to go back to that. That's the whole point of repentance and baptism, to put on the new man, to be renewed in our minds, as we just read. That pre-conversion manner of thinking wasn't working, to paraphrase the meme. And of course, we know that what we really need, again, as I've said, is not that we rise up, but that God's Spirit that He gives us humble us to seek His power to be applied in our lives every day. Let me just read through the rest of this chapter. And I'll just read. I may interject an occasional comment, but mostly I want you to read with me and meditate with me and reconnect at least by the time I get to the end of the chapter. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Pause in your mind as you go through these, maybe as you go back over it later. Stop and think about each step. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. You know, some people just seem to have a knack for figuring out the right thing to say at the right time, or the right gesture to make at the right time, the right thing to do at the right time, the right way to help at the right time. If that's your strength, please use it. We need you. He who leads, with diligence. I believe we have been set a sterling example by the leadership of the Church of God, a worldwide association, in how to tackle this thing. You and I have all seen on the news other approaches of other groups, of other churches, not a part of the Church of God scene, thankfully, but who have refused to shut down services. Sometimes the pastors have been arrested. I'm grateful for the leadership we have. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, if you show mercy to somebody, you really want to be cheerful about it. You don't want to say, okay, I forgive you this once. Don't ever do it again. We know better. Let love be without hypocrisy. Make sure it is what it appears to be. Abhor what is evil. You know, there's a funny thing about evil, about sin. We tend to have no problem abhorring it in other people. You know what I'm saying? A little harder for us to view it in ourselves the same way. Cling to what is good. We all want to do that. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In this day and age, I guess that's virtual hugs. It felt so strange to walk in the hall today and not see the smiling faces of our greeters welcoming people to services. And the way our hall is situated, there's another building across the parking lot, since we use the social hall of this particular church that we rent from. Their sanctuary is across the parking lot, and you can stand inside the door and you can see reflected in the glass of that other building people walking down the sidewalk toward the door. So you may be walking up toward the door, and even before you see anyone behind the door, it swings open because they're watching across the way in the glass from the other building. That's another one of those small things I miss. And I believe with God's mercy and help, we will have that day again. And I'm quite sure the day that we're all able to meet together again for Sabbath services will be a particularly joyful one. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. I don't know if you've noticed the Sabbath notes I've been sending to the congregations here lately, I think in most of them, if not in all of them, I have asked us to all consider to appeal to God for certain qualities as we weather this storm. And one of them that I frequently mention is patience. Do you know why? Because it's not one of my strong suits personally. I have a hard time sometimes being patient. I don't know if that's a match for you as well. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. That's very hard, isn't it? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Somebody rides up on your bumper. They're so close you can't even see the grill or the headlights of their car in your rearview mirror. And then they go racing past you. I've learned a lesson from my colleague in Akron, Mr. Dave Myers. He says he tries to remember to say, "Well, I sure hope your mother's going to be okay, because you must be racing to the hospital to see her, to get to her." So now when somebody goes flying past at 110 miles an hour on the freeway, I try to say, not what my first inclination is, but I try to sort of smile and say, "Sure hope your mother's going to be all right." Those are things that are hard to do, brethren. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There are people weeping in our world right now. Do we ask God for comfort for them too? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's an interesting verse. As much as depends on you. Does that mean you will automatically always have peaceful relationships with everyone who surrounds you? No. Not if they make it impossible. But we can try. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Put it aside. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe he'll be smitten with an attack of conscience. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Was there ever a more apt description of Jesus Christ's actions in the hours before his arrest and his death? And I'm sure it's one of the things that hit Peter so hard when the rooster crowed. He might have thought back to his reaction as the mob came to arrest Christ. He hauled out his sword and he took a whack at the servant of the high priest. And Jesus Christ rebuked him, picked up the man's ear, put it back on his head and healed him. He said, "Put away your sword." We need to put away our swords too. I said I'd go to one more section of Scripture, but do these words in Romans 12 speak to you 3 days before the Passover? Because if they do, brethren, we're getting the transmission. I want to go to another section. It may not be where we would frequently turn in the days just before the Passover. It's the fifth psalm. Psalm 5. But for some reason, this particularly struck me a couple of days ago as I was reading through it, thinking about it. And I thought maybe it would fit in a sermon on a meme for Passover. To the chief musician with flutes. I'm not aware that any of the four people in the audience here are able to play the flute. Someone I know here plays the piano quite well, but I'm not sure about the flute. We have a daughter who does. She's not here right now, so she can't give the flute. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the cry of my voice, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I'll direct it to you and I will look up. Where do we look for guidance, for help, for deliverance? For you aren't a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God will rescue them when their time comes. They'll have a chance to understand too. But right now, you can't stand what they do. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's that attitude he can't stand because it's such a reflection of the spirit of Satan. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, in fear of you or in deep regard or deep awe. Some of the translations have the Sansino translation, the Jewish translation of the Psalms. I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Eternal, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. The meaning seems to be, help me by getting obstacles away. Help me push aside the obstacles on my path to living your way. Make your path straight in that way. Help me clear those obstacles. Help me. Deliver me. Push them aside. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. That's not what we want our inward part to be. Their throat's an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Not us. He does. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. They've rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Marginal reference in my edition of the New King James says it could also be you protect them. Literally, it means you cover them. You ever thought of that phrase, love covers a multitude of sins? Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Eternal, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. I hope that you could also detect the sounds of a transmission coming through as you read those words. I hope some of these words will echo in our minds as we experience a very different Passover this year. A meme for Passover 2020. I believe we could all do well to end this message with an appropriate thought that calls to mind his sacrifice. The author, in some ways, is anonymous because his name doesn't appear on the book, although tradition suggests that it was the Apostle Paul. I think you know what I'm referring to, and that's the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's another apt transmission, a spiritual transmission, a meme for Passover, for us to conclude with today. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's difficult right now, isn't it? In many ways. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It feels very strange to stand here in the usual place we have services in Cleveland and look out at four faces and an array of electronic stuff. So we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I remember I've read that sometimes as David said it in the 27th Psalm, and I've been thinking at times, there's a lot that man can do to me. But in this context, in the permanence of God's family, the answer is nothing. Dropping down to verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 20, he says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's what we'll be remembering Tuesday night, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In 3 days, we will begin once more the reminder of the steps in God's perfect plan of salvation. We will have, as we've heard it phrased, the elegant, meaningful ceremony of the New Testament Passover. It will be different from the usual, different from other years. We will have another small group here, somewhat different in constituents, although I think Chris Smith is stuck for the duration because he's the one who does the work to put on the webcast. And it's appreciated. But we will be reminded one more time of what we have agreed to, what we have, with God's help, set our hand to, and what we have asked him to provide for us. May you all have a deeply meaningful and moving Passover service this coming Tuesday night.